And then we'll seek him in his word. Father, we thank you. Gracious God, we adore you for these truths that we've been singing. And haven't we just prayed already, Lord, that you would work through your word? And so we will leave that prayer at your feet and invite your power to move. Please, Lord, use this precious word now to change us, to mold us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Key word that we have for this passage is confidence. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. And just thinking about the different ways in which we see confidence in the normal, everyday world that we live in. You encounter a confident businessman, someone who typically is going to make decisive decisions. He usually has a vision. He knows where he's going. He takes firm, true steps in that direction. Confident athlete believes when they step on the field of play that they're going to win, right? They have that something that just, that confidence that moves them, and maybe there's some capital in that, you know? Maybe there's some purchase power in that. We like to come across confident doctors and nurses. It gives us a sense of comfort when we're dealing with sickness and issues, injuries. We like to know that they have confidence in their abilities, confidence. The confident politician typically exudes that kind of contagious, you know, speaking that draws people in to think that, you know what, they're gonna make good decisions for me. But the question for us today that's in the text is, what does it look like to be a confident Christian? What is yielded from the Christian who is walking in confidence? That's what we're going to see. In fact, the main idea is simply this: confidence in the sufficiency of Christ yields a robust faith, hope, and love. Yeah, I know we've heard those three before, right? That triplicate expression of fruit in the Christian life. And it comes from what we learned before. It comes from a confidence in what Christ has done. And so we're going to see, this is so important that you realize today that we have spent so much time seeing the sufficiency of Christ and what he has accomplished. We've seen it in different angles and different nuances to it. And now we get to that place where we see it applied. We see, okay, what does that mean? How should we respond to that? What is the expectation? What should come from that? Since chapter 7, we really finished that section last time, but since chapter 7, we have witnessed Christ's superior priesthood. We have seen his superior sacrifice. We have seen that his superior nature and person. We have looked very clearly and seen that he is the eternal, perfect high priest who has accomplished our eternal redemption by his blood. We've looked at that from so many different angles. He has completed what the old covenant could not and wasn't intended to. He has completed, he's finished it, our redemption. And he has an ongoing priestly ministry today on our behalf. Do you remember chapter 7, verse 25, that he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us? That's Christ. That's who we have as our Savior, Christians. So how do we respond to that? What do we do with that? What is the result of that? Should the result of that be in your life? That's what we're going to look at today. What does it look like to have such confidence in Christ? And so we're going to see this in four sections in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. We're going to see that we have a strong basis for confidence in our fellowship with God. I hope that today that you will see that the theology is something more than just black and white words on a page. There's something more to it than that. We're going to see, secondly, in verse 22, that our confidence should feed a growing faith. We're going to see in verse 23 that our confidence should feed our hope. And then finally, we're going to see in verses 24 and 25 that our confidence should feed our love. All of these things we will see in our passage today. So let's begin, and we're going to just read verses 19 through 24 as we look at this first point. We have a strong basis for confidence in our fellowship with God, in our approach to God, in our relationship to God. Look at verses 19 through 21. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God." Okay, so there's something being established here for us, and we're going to learn from that. But these things are assumed that they've already been covered, that we already have this confidence. We should have a strong confidence in our access to God. Look at verse 19 again. Do you see that? We have that word "therefore," and it's just pointing back to where we were. And it's basically saying, because of this, because you have this, then this is what follows. On the basis of what you have learned, this is what should be happening. That's the way that this word works. So what is the "therefore" pointing to? Well, look at it. It says, "Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." That word "since" actually isn't in the original language. It's one of those filler words. I could translate that, having confidence to enter. But it's just, all it means is that we know that we have confidence. This is true. You have confidence. We know that's true. Because of that, then, let me tell you something. That's the structure of the argument. The summary of what we should have taken away from chapter 7 through chapter 10, verse 18, is that we have confidence to approach God. Once again, the writer of Hebrews has helped us to consolidate in a very concise expression, what is all of this deep theology leading to? What conclusion are we to have from all of this rich Christology, doctrine of Christ, all of this rich soteriology? It's this, that you would have confidence to enter in to, says, the holy places, or the holy of holies spiritually, to enter in to the presence of God, to stand before God. You should have confidence in your standing before God. That's what you should have confidence in today. That's where you should be today. Before that, you had no confidence. Before Christ, you had no confidence. You couldn't stand in his presence. You couldn't bear the weight of his holy gaze. You before his fury and wrath, could not stand. But again, as one theologian had said, you would be like a candle before a blast furnace. You would melt right before him. But now, because of these truths, you can stand. You can enter in. You have this confidence to approach the holy God, the almighty God, the creator God of the universe. Let me just ask you, Christians, do you have that confidence today? Is that the sense of assuredness and certainty that you're walking in today? Because that's what the author of Hebrews is saying you should have. You should be able to stand firm in this truth. If you don't, then keep looking at this and digesting it, because God wants you to have that confidence. What we've learned should lead to that. Isn't it ironic that some view the book of Hebrews as this book that injects uncertainty in their salvation? And I understand, because we look at problem passages like Hebrews 6 and we see, you know, this question in verse 4. Chapter 6, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance." And so I understand why some people look at this and say, "Oh boy, I think I can lose my salvation." But what I want you to see here is what is God really doing in the book of Hebrews? He's strengthening Christians. He's emboldening Christians. He has given you a firm step. He's not weakening it. But what he is doing is he's reaching those who are merely professing Christians, who think they're fine, and he's taking the rug out from beneath them. What a gracious thing to do. So they wouldn't have a false sense of assurance and thinking they're fine before the Lord when they're not. They haven't truly been converted. And so he gives us such great strength. And so this is what we should be thinking after all this deep theology, confidence in our access to God's holy presence. Now, the reason that we are confident is not because of our own works or performance, is it? We have no hope if that's the case. And that leads us to our second point. Not our second major point, but the second point in this first point. We should have strong confidence because of Christ's sufficient work. Just look with me at verse 19 again. The end of verse 19, how is it that we can have confidence to enter the holy places? By what? By the blood of Jesus. By the true and living way. Only by him as a great priest, verse 21. Only because of what he has accomplished in his humanity and because of his deity, only because of that can we have that confidence. It's not about us. Verse 19, the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, he's the only way. Verse 20, when it talks about the curtain, it's talking about his flesh, his body, his human ministry. We had to have a human sacrifice. We've covered all that. In verse 21, we're looking at his superior and sufficient priesthood. That's the reason that we can have confidence, and that's, I believe, the reason why the author of the book of Hebrews is so detailed in going step by step and even in some repetition telling us who Christ is and what he has done. Because that's the basis for your confidence. He is feeding your assurance. He's feeding your confidence in Christ, not yourself. It's a rich basis for our confidence. It's a rock-hard confidence. It's as sure as dropping a steel weight and knowing that it's going to fall to the ground, right? It's sure. You can count on it. That's the perfection and the completed work of Jesus. Jesus is the source, the basis, and the only foundation for true confidence to enter God's presence and fellowship with him. Only by Jesus. And I would say to you then, if that's our confidence, then how can we change that by our own works or lack of works? If our confidence is in him, it's in him. If it's not in him, we might think that it's up to us and our works. But those works simply reveal the authenticity of your faith. He is described in a colorful way here, but do you see what all of this rigorous plowing in the book of Hebrews is supposed to be doing? I know it's been tough going at times. I know I could, and some of you see the glazed over look and say, wow, because we're looking at high Christology. We're looking at some deep things as we're walking through this book. We're looking at Melchizedek and this priesthood. We're looking at Old Covenant, New Covenant, and sometimes our minds can be swimming in all of that. There's been some repetition, and yet in this deep theology, we see the aim that your confidence is in fellowshipping with God himself. That's what it's serving. That's what that's purpose is for you. Isn't God so good to show you these things so you can have a firm standing in your heart, not just your position, but in your heart, and walk in concert, in parallel with what is true theologically, that you stand right before him. That's what we've been seeing. You have to think, what is confidence then? Well, confidence is, some of your translations say boldness, right? Confidence is that. You walk in boldness because you're confident, so they go hand in hand. It's assuredness. It's a sense of certainty. It's being firm and settled in your understanding of your access to God today and always. That's what it is. That's what we have. Your right standing, your relationship, knowing that you've been reconciled. That has purchase power, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? That confidence should lead to something. And that's what the author is doing. It bears fruit in attitude and in conduct. That's what should happen. And that's what we come to next. So that was kind of a review of the author of the book of Hebrews saying, this is what I've told you. This is why I've told you it. You should have confidence now. If you don't have confidence, brothers and sisters, go back and read. And go back and pray, God, help me. Help me to see this. Help me to see what I haven't seen yet. Help me to see the sufficiency of Christ. Help me to see the perfection of his work. Help me to not just know it theologically, but to live in it and to feel the weight of it for it to be a spiritual reality that's moving and coursing through me in my heart, my mind. I encourage you to do that because it's worth it based on what we are called to next. Second major point is this. Our confidence should feed a growing faith. So this confidence in the sufficient and complete work of Christ and his ongoing ministry should bear the fruit of unwavering trust. That's what should be happening as a result of this confidence. You say confidence and faith go hand in hand. They surely do. It should yield this grace, if you will, of assurance and peace. Look at verse 22. Okay? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, here's where we find the imperatives. So we've been given the background. Because of this, therefore, since these things are true, since you have, it assumes you have this confidence, because of that, in the sufficiency of the work of Christ, now, this is what should happen next. And you have in your text three let us statements. Those are rooted in the nature of the verb. I won't go into those details, but just say that's a specific kind of verb that's there. And we see it in verses 22, 23, and 24. If you look there briefly, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider. That's how I get my next 3 points. Not too complicated. It's an imperative force. And it flows from the confidence that we should have. So since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we'll condense it there a little bit, okay? Since that is true, then let us respond this way. And then let us respond that way. And then the third way. That's how we should respond, okay? Do you get the movement here and the order of what we're seeing in this text? I wrote a note here. I don't know if I put it in your notes or not, but I want to make sure that we see this today. Theology is not cold and dry. It is dynamic. Theology is not cold and dry. It is dynamic. That's what we should be learning from this. Because that's what the author of the Hebrews is saying. Do you see that here? See, God doesn't expect you to be eggheads who live in an ivory tower parsing irrelevant doctrinal points. Because I think some might have that idea of theologians. How many angels dance on the head of a pin? He has meticulously, systematically presented a rich and deep theological teaching for you, and he now tells you that theology should move us. I think that's a powerful point. This is just implicit in the text, just because we see the flow of the text. But not even looking at the content, just realizing how it's moving. It tells us that it should ignite us. It should be a catalyst in our lives. If it's not doing that, then you should be asking why. We should be asking why. And let me just suggest, is it possible for some of us, that as we're looking at God's Word, we just don't take time to study, to show ourselves approved. We don't think of the Scriptures as living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. We think of doctrine as something that's boring and don't have time for. I hope that this passage shows you that theology moves, and so that you take it seriously. Our confidence in Christ's sufficient work should move us toward God in faith. That's what we see in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So who are we to draw near to? Well, it's clear in this context, ultimately it's God, isn't it? It should move us to want to be nearer and nearer to him. And what better thing could we have? Our interest should be overwhelmingly God. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure of all treasures. And so if that's true, then our confidence in what Christ has done, think about this, that the fact that he's satisfied our sin debt, the fact that we learned back in verse 17, you can look back there, that on the basis that God will remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more, we should want to draw near to him. It should move us in faith and confidence. We have reason to draw near to God. It says a true heart. With a true heart. What is a true heart? And I think all that means is it's a single-minded devotion. That I think that's all it's getting at. There's no half measures in drawing near to God. And that's why I think the author of the Hebrews has been so meticulous in the teaching. There can't be other competing interests. That's what's so hard, is that there are so many other competing interests constantly bombarding us. There's so many things that are seeking to enthrall us. There's the extreme culture that we live in, right? Got to do things extreme, got to have extreme experiences, and they draw us away. They try to give to us an enthrallment that only God can give. And they distract us from drawing near to him. We should be compelled to come to him with our full commitment. That's what we're seeing here. Because of our confidence in what Christ has done, we should be moving towards him. It says our confidence in Christ's sufficient work should fuel a full assurance of faith. A full assurance of faith. That's what the text says there. And, you know, this is very similar to confidence. And you might say, well, what's the difference? Well, notice that confidence is specifically applied to what we've learned about Christ and his sufficiency on our behalf. So that's the confidence that we have in what he has accomplished for us. Now, assurance of faith and drawing near to God means that we then apply that reality in every aspect of our Christian life. All the circumstances that we face, we trust God. We trust his favor towards us. We trust our future in him. We trust his presence with us. That he is good and that we can walk in his ways and find his help. That's a full assurance of faith in decisions and attitude and in conduct. So if we are confident in what Christ has done in his ongoing ministry, we should be empowered to face all of our challenges, all of our trials, all of our circumstances in unwavering faith and in settled assurance. That's what he's saying. Settled assurance that we have God's grace and help. Now, again, God doesn't intend for his people, if you can tell here, to live unsure and uncertain. He doesn't want you to live that way. Do you see that now? He doesn't want you to live wondering, doubting. He wants you to live this way, or else he wouldn't tell you to do it. Draw near with a true heart. In weak assurance, in doubt, no, in full assurance of faith. By the way, he also reminds us of something here. Your confidence and your faith is rooted ultimately in God's blessed work of conversion. Do you see his work of conversion here? I know it doesn't say conversion. It doesn't say that here, but just take a look there in verse 22. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We've looked at that evil conscience before. Our bodies washed with pure water. You see, only a heart that is being cleansed and renewed can have an unwavering faith. And that's what he's saying here. Because you have been cleansed from that conscience. And let's make sure that we understand what that means. Because you have been made new. Because your heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. Because you've been born again. Because of that, you can draw near with this faith. Again, it's confidence that we have, and it alludes to the new birth, and it implies something. It implies that your faith isn't something that you can provide for yourself. It's a gift of God that's bound up in the work of God. Do you see that here in this text? He's the one that has cleansed your evil conscience, not you and not me. That's his work. There's no place in us where we can go and find it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, it's by grace we've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, lest any man could boast. And there's all kinds of exegetical gymnastics that people do to say, well, that's salvation that's by grace, not faith. No. Grammatically, both things are bound up in that grace. So when the Lord opens Lydia's heart, when repentance is granted several times in the book of Acts, over and over we see God is the one who gifts us faith. Some of you might be wondering and scratching your head, what in the world is it talking about? He says our bodies are washed with pure water. Well, you know, we understand, I think, that there is the reality of God's redemption in Christ, and then there is that external symbol of God's work. And we know that the reality is the inward work of the cleansing of our hearts. But if I look back to the prophetic description of this in Ezekiel 36, you'll see the same thing. And this prophetic description is something that the authors here and other places had in mind. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, the washing of the body is the outward sign of the inward reality. Verse 25, Ezekiel 36 says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus says something similar when he talks about being born of the water and the Spirit in John chapter 3. It's talking about that inward reality and that outward picture of it that we see in the ordinance of what? What ordinance pictures this? Baptism, right? Baptism. It's a glorious picture of the inward reality. So don't forget the basis of your redemption. We look at this. We are moved and should be moved nearer to God in faith because of the confidence that we have, what Christ has done. But we have to remember, this is of grace. This is a gift that God has given to us. It's humbling, and it should be humbling. That brings us to the third point. Our confidence should feed our hope. Our hope. So faith is more focused on the present and those immediate issues facing us today, whereas hope is looking to our interests in the longer term, right? Hope is looking out to our destiny. And in this case, our destiny and the promises. Aren't you glad the song that we sang? Every promise. We can trust in all of His promises. That's hope, knowing that this future destiny is there for us, that we have confidence in the sufficient work of Christ means that our future is secure. And that's what we see in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Hope is fueled, first of all, by God's Word. You notice how it's described there as the confession of our hope? What is confession? Confession, we can understand that word in a couple of ways. First of all, if you look back to chapter 4, verse 14. Very similar kind of argument. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. It's just not as detailed there as it has been now where we are in chapter 10. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So what's the confession? The confession is often understood as a corpus of teaching, a core of doctrine in this case. And that's what the word doctrine means. It means teachings. Okay. So in this case, probably in the realm of the writings of the author of the Hebrews, we could say it's the apostolic teaching. There's a corpus of doctrine, of essential apostolic doctrine. Even more narrow here for us, though, because we've been looking at this confidence that we have in the sufficiency of Christ, that's in near view. We don't want to eliminate the rest of the Scripture, but of the confession that we have, the truths that we have been taught. So that's at work here. And so think about that. This is not the first time that we've been exhorted. We saw that in Hebrews 4:14. We're exhorted in other places to hold fast your confidence. Same idea. See that in chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 14. I won't turn there. But we have a core theological center, and we're called to hold to it. Again, theology is dynamic. We don't just hold to it so that we can say smart-sounding things about doctrinal matters. We hold to it because it is a confession of hope. It's dynamic. It works. does something.
It's powerful. So it's clear that our hope is grounded in our belief in the truth that God has revealed to us. And so holding fast means to stay in God's word. It means to rely on God's word. It means to place God's word above every other. And so holding fast means staying true to God's word. So that's what it means. It's an unwavering commitment to truth and to endure in that. And so it is the confession of our hope, because in God's word, we have very precious and great promises. The reason why we have hope is because in that word, he has told us marvelous things that he has given to us. Faith and hope work so well together, but hope has this eye towards the future. Our hope is ultimately grounded in the certain faithfulness of God. Look at verse 23. Again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because you can just gird up your loins and do it. No. Why? How? How can I do it? How can I do that? You can do that because he who promised is faithful. Once again, it's not about my abilities. All that I stand upon is in someone else, not me. And so what he has accomplished, and we see it again here. And I want you to remember here that this word, confession, that we cling to, also includes the profession that we declare. The word confession can also be translated profession. That is your personal testimony. And I actually believe both things are at work here. Because not only is there the corpus of teaching that you've been given that's outside of you, but there is that work of God that has written the law of God on your hearts and minds. There's that new birth, that faith that you have that's a personal profession, isn't it? We've all come to faith by the same means, but in different ways. And so we have a personal testimony. And I think that's at work here. And the implication is that we're proclaiming the truth as we are holding fast to the confession. And so our hope and our confession, our testimony is all grounded in this faithful God. Now, look with me at Revelation chapter 1. We could look to so many passages to see the faithfulness of God, but I want to focus on Christ here and see how he's described in Revelation, because it's important, because he is the one that we have confidence in. And so we know that God is faithful and our Savior is faithful. Notice in verse 5, it says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. We can trust his witness. And one of the things he's witnessed is promises. In chapter 3, verse 14, notice what it says there. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. It's talking about Christ. And then chapter 19, verse 11. What a great vision we have of Christ here that John gets. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Christ is trustworthy. In fact, he is described even in name here as faithful. That's the essence of who he is. It's not just what he does, it's who he is. And he cannot remove who he is from what he does. He is faithful so that you and I have a hope, a strong hope, because it's rooted in his unchanging, unwavering faithfulness to his promises. He is a faithful witness. He has not told you any promise that he is not going to bring to bear. So when he gives you a promise, you can rely upon it. We have no reason to believe that any of his promises are not reliable. Consider some of his promises that we know have already been accomplished. He promised his own death and resurrection. What happened? He was faithful. He promised the Holy Spirit would come upon the disciples with power. It happened, didn't it? He promised that they would be able to speak before men, even in high places. Why did they speak? Even when they were suffering, they spoke. What has he promised us? He's promised us his abiding presence. We can trust him. He's promised us rest in Him. We can trust Him. He has promised us forgiveness, ultimate victory, His return, a special place in glory that He's preparing for us, and more. We can trust Him because He is faithful. That's hope. That is hope. We have no reason not to. And so our confidence should feed our faith. Our confidence should feed our hope. And that's a very powerful thing. That's something that enables us to endure and stand strong and keep moving on through all the trials, all the opposition. And that leads us to our final point, point number four. Our confidence should feed our love. That's right. Again, this threefold expression of Christian fruit, faith, hope, and love, we find here in our passage as well. Look at verse 24 and 25. Here's the other let us, okay? So let us draw near with true heart, full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know what's interesting about this? By the way, we could go to 1 Corinthians 13:13 and see faith, hope, and love. These three abide, but we see love is the one that's exalted. We could go to 1 Thessalonians 1:2-4, and we can see that the church there is commended because they're exhibiting faith, hope, and love. So this is a consistent thing. But what we see here is that the exercise of love, listen, is premeditated. How's that for a radical departure from our culture? The exercise of love here in this text is premeditated. Do you see that in verse 24? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So we're called to draw near, called to hold fast, but here we're called basically to think. I might just give you another translation, brainstorm. Think, brainstorm. How can I do this? Isn't that interesting? That the confidence that you have in the sufficiency of Christ, displaying His love, His unfathomable love, the sufficiency of Christ in the completion of your redemption, should lead, Christian, you to consider, to brainstorm, to think, to give time and effort and energy to consider how you can stir up love amongst the body. So many perceive love to just be spontaneous in our culture. I'm not saying that you can't have feelings that are spontaneous. And of course, in our culture, love is primarily a feeling that you can fall in and fall out of. Here we see it's something that you give yourself to. And that's bound up in the nature of the word. Of course, this agape love, give sacrificially ourselves. Here the exhortation is to think or consider. And I can just imagine some who would say, that's just not very romantic. To brainstorm how to love? That just doesn't sound right. I'm just supposed to respond to that feeling that I have spontaneously. Is love really calculating? Is it premeditated? Well, it appears right here that we have to plan for it. Doesn't it? That we have to think about it. Okay. Stir up one another to love and good works. And let me just say something, because it should be obvious, but let me just say it anyway in case it's not, that stirring up others to love cannot occur without your own love. You can't stir others up to love if you're not loving. The way that you stir up others to love is loving them. So you're holding before them an example of what it looks like to sacrifice and give of yourselves, you see. That's implied. He doesn't even have to say it. When's the last time that you sat down prayerfully, thoughtfully, and considered how to show love to other members in the body of Christ? Your neighbor, your family, the lost. See, our confidence in Christ's sufficient work should lead us to give ourselves, should compel us to invest time, energy, and enthusiasm to this great endeavor. It is a priority that we see over and over in the Word of God. We know that God first loved us. We know that if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. We know that He commanded us to love one another in John 13:34. We know that God is love. We know the two great commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And we know that the other one that goes right with it is to love your neighbor as yourself. We know these things are true. It should be no surprise that we look at this text and see that our confident fellowship with Christ, purchased by His unfathomable love and sacrifice, should yield the same in us. It should yield love. And I think Paul declares this elegantly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll read it to you in verse 14 and 15 when he says, "For the love of Christ controls or compels us. Because we have concluded this." This is the confidence. "That one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The love of Christ compels because of the confidence you have in his sufficient work. You see his love so clearly. I hope that's what we've seen in the book of Hebrews. We see this one who lives to make, always lives to make intercession for us. Always. I hope that's what you see in him. But what happens when this exhortation is not prominent in our heart and mind? If we're not deliberate in considering how to love one another, if we're not purposeful in looking for opportunities to love, if we don't take this matter serious as a priority in the Christian life, we will fail. We'll miss the opportunities. We'll not see the grace. We'll not see the wonder of the blessedness that comes as we love others and as we see that love working in them, as we sense and enjoy the delight and the pleasure of God. These aren't just duties. These are means of tremendous blessing. And you know that. We all know that's true as Christians. But the enemy does a good job of deflecting us from walking in it as a reality moment by moment. Other things seem more pressing and urgent. I want you to see also in verse 25, there's an application. In verse 25, we see that local churches have a special priority in practically loving one another. You see that in verse 25? Here's a negative and a positive. This is what it looks like, okay? This is the way we see it or don't see it. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but, positive side, encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the application of what it looks like to consider how to stir up one another. And it's applied to the local church. How do I know that it's applied to the local church? Well, because I know that the universal church can't respond to this calling appropriately. We can't meet with the universal church. I can't do that. If you figured out a way to do it, let me know. It assumes the local manifestation of the church. So it assumes the context is in local expressions of that universal church, just like this one here, Grace and Truth Community Church. We can apply it to other places as well. We can't be accountable to all Christians the same way. This is one of those texts, and there are many more. Most of them are applying in the local church setting. So we have a unique responsibility and unique duties to one another here in the body of Christ. Do you see that here? And so we need to make every effort to love one another in person. You see that there in verse 25? In person. Don't misunderstand. There is a place for, you know, notes of encouragement, phone calls, letters, cards. There's a place even for email and yes, even social media. Let's be careful. It cannot replace this exhortation. It cannot. This is a God-ordained duty that we have for the blessed opportunity to love and to foster and see love grow. And so, love is most powerfully manifest in person. Do you agree with that? Love is evident in our faithful commitment to be present with those that we've covenanted together with. So that's love. Just you being here says something. And then taking the time to meet with one another says something else. And not hurrying out the door to, you know, how often is it that so many in the church view church attendance like employees view the time clock and their time card? It's not a mere duty. It's a place where ministry occurs. It's not a place to simply be passive and receive. It's a place that we go planning to give. And, yes, to receive. So love is afforded opportunity when we see one another. And sometimes it's only when you see someone that it becomes obvious that the weight of the world is on their shoulders. And you just see it. You see their countenance is down. You don't see that when you write a card. You can't even tell that oftentimes on the phone. Sometimes it's just their appearance that maybe betrays that there's some physical issue that's going on. Maybe they're pale. Maybe they've lost weight and you're just concerned. What's going on? Sometimes it requires looking into someone's eyes and just navigating through a purposeful conversation. Purposeful conversation. And to do that, you have to take time, especially those of you who are not talkers, who don't have the gift of the gab, as some say. It takes you special effort, brothers and sisters, to think. I tell my, I have 10 children. They're not all talkers. And I've told them, you know what? I don't know what to say, Dad, sometimes. So I say, okay, brainstorm what kinds of things that you could say, what kinds of things you could talk about, good questions that you could ask. I still remember Savannah say, Dad, I did. I went and I got to this question number 3, and then I didn't do as well. So just keep trying. I think that's part of the application of this text. It doesn't have to, you don't have to have the gift of encouragement to encourage. All of us are given this exhortation because of our confidence in what Christ has done. Every one of us. And so, you need to be present to get past the surface matters. Don't view it legalistically, please. That's not what this is about. But it's this gathering we know is ultimately for worshiping God, right? That's what we're ultimately doing. But what greater way do we worship God than to walk as Jesus walked, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. And giving ourselves to others. If you believe that you're here to hear from God, I hope that I'm doing an adequate job, at least, of conveying to you something that He wants you to hear so that you know how to respond by His grace, by His help, not just out of your own ability. In fact, if you are weak in this area and you just don't talk really well, what a great opportunity to see God move. Do you trust God? Do you believe that God can overcome your weaknesses? Do you believe that He can work through your timidity and overcome your fears? Evidently, Timothy had some of that going on. We're not to have that spirit, but we need God's grace to overcome it. So what a great opportunity to say, God, I'm giving this to you. I know I'm not good at this, but it doesn't matter. You are. So start with being present, purposefully present. But sadly, what we see in this text is some are in the habit of forsaking public meetings. Individualism rules our society, doesn't it? it's a selfish individualism. I want my time, me time. And I know we just need some time to just unwind, people say, and people use different things to unwind. But I just want to encourage you to recognize that even when you're weak, you can still minister. Even when you're tired, you can still minister. And it's okay to say, guys, if I conk out on your couch, sorry, I'm just a little tired. Nudge me or let me go for 15 minutes until I start to snore or something. It's okay. We're family. When I'm doing that at home and I'm reading to my child, I'm going, what does Hannah do? Dad. Okay. We live in an age where sermons can be listened to anywhere, television, radio, podcasts, on your phone. I mean, you can stream it on your phone. And we think, I've got what I needed. This is not what that's about. That's not what this text is about. We've missed the whole point. If you are concerned, Christian, for the head of the church, then you will be concerned for the body of the church, right? His body. Christ is the head. We are his body. And so we want to get rid of excuses and find that forsaking gathering is a rare thing. It happens because, we have something that's out of our control that's planned, or maybe it's a scheduled thing that's planned, but we want to be with one another. We should also deliberately consider how to encourage one another. Let me just say something about this. The word is encourage. Some of your words say, or some of your translations say, exhorting one another. That word has a domain of meaning. It could be translated exhort, comfort, encourage. And I just want to tell you what I believe the proper translation here is encourage. And you may say, what's the difference? Well, exhortation is something that we all need, right? But what's the context of this? The context of this is the loving, sacrificial work of our Savior that has given us this confidence, this assuredness, to be able to reflect him and move towards him. The context here, if you look carefully, is to love, to stir up love and good works. But love is prominent, and guess what love produces? Love produces good works. The problem with translating this exhortation is that some then view it their spiritual gift to always exhort and compel others to do what they think they ought to do, when the calling here is to encourage and to stir up love. That's what we're to do here. Our confidence is in Christ, who always lives to make intercession for us. And so we're considering how to stir up that love. And I think that's the essence. The essence of the text is not to go around telling everybody what they're doing wrong, what they need to shore up. There's a place for that. We need help in that. We do. But don't you see that love has to be prominent first and trust has to be prominent first? The emphasis is on promoting love. Love will compel acts of love. Love will compel obedience to Christ. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. Love will lead to worship, praise, and honor. That's what love does. Love is a catalyst to holiness. In fact, love may be the most supreme expression of holiness. Now, that doesn't mean we overlook, look the other way, sweep under the rug, egregious sin. But it also doesn't mean that we're always looking for the speck in someone else's eye. And to encourage brothers and sisters requires patience and listening. We have to be listeners. And we have to be patient. Aren't you glad that in Exodus 34 that God gives his own self-description, and that there he not only says that he is gracious and merciful, but he is also long-suffering. He's patient. That's the nature of our God. And it's what we should display towards others. We need truth. We need to be exposed. We need correction, reproof, and rebuke. But it seems here the manner in which it is to be accomplished has to be Christ-like. And it's fueled by confidence in someone else outside of ourselves. Confidence in Christ, not ourselves. There's no place for self-righteousness. How can we come arrogantly, self-righteously, when we realize that our sole source of confidence in communing with God is due to His grace and mercy? And so love and trust are the first ingredients necessary for someone to receive a rebuke well. Listen to Proverbs 17:9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient and kind. That's the nature of love. And I'm thankful that God is so patient with us. Maybe one way to think about this is when someone's approaching you, are you considering someone, looking at them as someone who's coming to bring love to you? Or are you saying, what have I done next? What's the latest thing? That's not good for the church. That's not helpful. That's not encouraging one another. And I want you to know the last thing we see here is that this is an urgent call. I'm not going to spend much time on this because its primary force isn't, you know, to look at eschatology. But I will say, look at what it says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. 2,000 years ago, the day was drawing near. With God, a day is like 1,000 years, right? 1,000 years like a day. We don't know when He's going to come. He could come at any time. But the point here is that we have to have a sense of urgency and love. It's not something we can wait to do. I'll do that later. I'll plan that later. I know we're all guilty of that. I teach a class, and one of the things that the class says every time as they're talking about their weaknesses, they do oral presentations. Every single class, most of the class, many of them, I procrastinate. I procrastinate. I procrastinate. So I have to believe that, Christians, that when God tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, redeem the time for the days are evil, that probably we have issues with that too. Urgently consider how to love the body, how to stir them up by exemplifying love, encouraging them in their gifts, listening well, hearing, truly hearing what's going on in their lives by asking good questions, being there to give yourself sacrificially. So let me bring this to conclusion here. Theology is dynamic. Do you see that now? So if you've had a hard time keeping your eyes open as we're looking at this high Christology, that's okay. It's hard. And if you didn't get it all, that's okay. Go back. Study some more. Because it's dynamic. It will yield fruit in our lives. I hope you see that today. And I sense that some of you are struggling with the dynamic aspect of theology. Even right now, you're thinking it's just so academic, it's so difficult to trudge through. My mind doesn't seem geared that way. I'm not a reader. You know, I'm slower than the average bear. I don't know what you're thinking. But none of those excuses are good enough. If you want this fruit, if you want to be used by God in this way more and more, trudge away. Some of you are not motivated. Why? Don't miss the overarching point. It is your confidence in the robust doctrine of Christ's sufficiency that fuels your faith and your hope and your love. And so lean into it. Let it live in you and fill you, not just filling your head, but overflowing through your heart, because that's what this passage is telling us it should do. In fact, isn't God gracious that he has commanded us. He has commanded us. He has said, let us draw near. He has said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. He has said, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And so, fight the excuses. Pray for God's grace to help you. Seek a mentor to help you. Your fruit bearing depends on it. Let's pray for God's help even now. Father, work in your church this very moment. Work through your word, Lord. Please let it move. even through the weakness of the messenger, O God, let it move. Let it take root and produce much fruit. Help us to respond by your grace to these exhortations. Help us to more fully plumb the depths of Christ and his person and nature and his work. And Lord, ultimately, help us to rise up and stand in your truth, to walk in your ways. And for those who are outside of Christ, who have not yet trusted, Lord, oh, I pray that they would see there is only one Savior. He is all that they will ever need. But without him, they have no hope. And so I plead this with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together appropriate song, O Church, Arise.